Well, 7 weeks ago, it's hard to imagine. We were commemorating the Passover service, just as Jesus Christ kept it with his disciples. Then the next evening, just hours before we ate a fine meal, night to be much remembered, Jesus Christ would have died on the stake. And there were a number of events that happened surrounding Christ's death. There was a great earthquake, a veil separating the most holy place was rent in two, and following his resurrection, people of God that were dead were resurrected and were found walking in Jerusalem. There are many significant symbols and lessons to be derived from the tearing of the veil. But what was behind the veil? What were the items that God himself directed to be placed behind the veil in the Holy of Holies, that physical representation of the throne of God? Now turn to Hebrews 4, if you would. I'm going to try to not step on any of Mr. Ashley's information. Not that I know exactly everything he's going to be talking about, but I'm going to try to wedge a message in here that maybe won't step on some of his stuff for tomorrow. Hebrews 4, and let's pick it up in verse 14. Seeing that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. This is obviously a verse we've heard many times. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, the word boldly here is not the word we first think of. It's not the word that first comes to our mind in this modern culture. It carries with it some brashness, if you would, some kind of stick-out-your-chest type mentality, kind of the type of boldness that you expect to be heard, that type of boldness. The word in Greek means with confidence and freedom of speech, with confidence and freedom of speech. So God wants us to go before him with no inhibitions, to feel free to talk, and to do it with confidence. You know, as a fallible and sin-prone human beings that we are, we may find it difficult to confidently sometimes come before God's throne. Yet God wants us to be unrestricted in that way, having no reservation to approach him. So what does Hebrews 4, verses 4 through 16, have to do with the items that God instructed to be put behind the veil in the Holy of Holies? Our confidence in approaching the throne of grace, as it's called here in Hebrews 4, it should be strengthened when we understand both what is stored behind the veil and why it's stored there. Now, let us examine those items and the meaning behind them here. And then, is Finn here today? No? Oh, too bad. I was going to give him a bad time. He's always giving me a bad time that we don't stick to 90 minutes, and I was going to tell him I'm going to try to stick to 90 minutes today. So let's set the scene. Turn to Exodus 26, if you would. In Exodus 26, the Word, who became Jesus Christ, is giving some very detailed instruction to Moses about building a tabernacle that he might dwell among his people. He wanted to dwell amongst his people. And these instructions include a veil or a curtain to separate the holy place and the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. This was to be a physical representation of the throne room of God on earth. In these instructions, we get a glimpse of what the throne room must look like, starting out with this doorway into that room. So in Exodus 26, let's move all the way down to verse 30. And you shall raise up the tabernacle according to its pattern, which you were shown on the mountain. So God spent time with Moses going over all the details of what the throne room looks like and what this pattern of the tabernacle should follow. And 31, you shall make a veil woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread and fine woven linen. It shall be woven with an artistic design of cherubim. I'll not take the time to go into too much of this detail here. I don't want to step on anything that Mr. Ashley's material might cover tomorrow. I have a feeling he's going to cover some of this. The cherubim were woven into the veil to symbolize these two cherubs guarding the doorway into the throne room, just as the cherubs guarded the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve were displaced. They were guarding that tree of life. Tabernacle was to be in the center of the camp of Israel. This was a holy place, and in the Holy of Holies behind the veil is where the Word would, as Leviticus 16 describes, would come in a cloud above the mercy seat during the Day of Atonement. Jewish records detail in Jesus Christ's time that the veil in the temple during Christ's time was about 60 feet high, 30 feet wide, and about 4 inches thick. That's a pretty thick veil. Now, this was extremely heavy. It wasn't something that the high priest could accidentally enter. A strong breeze was really not going to move this veil. This was a veil that was rent in two during the ninth hour of Jesus Christ's death, symbolizing our access now to the throne of God through Jesus Christ. What was behind this veil is what's interesting. And Jesus Christ's death does reveal even more spiritual analogy here. So Exodus 26 and verse 33, and you shall hang the veil from the clasps, then you shall bring the ark of the testimony in there behind the veil. The veil shall be a divider for you between the holy place and the most holy. And you shall put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony in the most holy. Let's skip down. I'm just going to read Exodus 40, verses 20 and 21. You can just jot those down. He took the testimony and he put it in the ark, inserted the poles through the rings of the ark, and put the mercy seat on top of the ark. And he brought the ark into the tabernacle, hung up the veil of the covering, and partitioned off the ark of the testimony as the Lord had commanded Moses. So this would have been really the only time Moses would have seen the Holy of Holies, when it was being put together. Exodus 25, you can jot these down as well. Exodus 25, verses 10 through 20, they describe the ark was a box of wood, roughly 4 feet by 2 feet, overlaid with gold inside and out. It was made to God's exact specifications. The mercy seat was the lid that had its own very intricate set of design instructions as well. You can read that there. It was to represent the seat upon which the Word or God sat with covering cherubs, gold covering cherubs on each side with wings outspread. Now, the ark and the mercy seat were to be completely separated from the rest of the temple behind this second veil in the Holy of Holies. And I won't cover much more than that. We get a snapshot of what that looks like. But there were items that God instructed to be put in the Holy of Holies that we might deduce were even more valuable to him than this. Not only was the ark and the mercy seat the symbol of his throne, the place where he sits, to be hidden or protected from everyone all year long, but the word instructs Moses to place three items in the ark below the mercy seat, directly below, where symbolically he would sit. Turn to Hebrews 9, if you would. You know, what was so valuable to God that he would have placed these things in his throne? Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9 and verse 3. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, so the Holy of Holies, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. So these were the three items that were valuable to God and were placed inside the ark, covered by the mercy seat, right? Moses made sure the staves were put through the rings. They lifted that mercy seat and put it on top. And then God sat on it, guarded by the cherubim behind the veil of the Holy of Holies. What's the significance of these three items? Well, the first item, then, is the pot of manna, the first item that's listed there. Let's turn to Exodus 16, if you would. Remember what manna was. When God led Israel out of Egypt into the wilderness, he fed them, and he fed them manna. And Numbers 11 describes that manna fell on the ground at night when as the dew collected, kind of like dew, it fell on the ground. Exodus 16 and verse 4. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not." We know there were conditions to gathering this bread that the Lord was having rain from heaven. Conditions on the amount they could collect and when they could gather it. Yeah, thank you. Doug, you're very perceptive. And God says this was a test for them. And we know from the story that we've heard many times, some of them didn't pass this test very well. And they went out and gathered more than they needed, tried to keep it too long, and it spoiled. So hold your place in Exodus 16, because we're going to be back here. So God supplies the food for his people, and he sent the Lord to feed them. The being who would become Jesus Christ, if you want, I'm just going to read 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 4, so you can jot that down if you like. You can begin to make your way to John 6, 25. Again, put a marker there in Exodus 16. We'll be back. Hope that wasn't too bad. So in 1 Corinthians 10, 1, it says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food. and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So that's a very common scripture. We've heard this many, many times. Again, like I said, keep your place in Exodus 16. But flip over to John 6. Jesus was in Israel here. He was, he was with them. The Lord, the Old Testament, was with them. He was feeding them manna. But spiritually, we know Jesus Christ is the true bread from heaven. And John 6, when we drop all the way down there to verse 25, and we'll start there. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." Then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." Therefore they said to him, "What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." And skip down to verse 48. Again, he says, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." The manna is a representation, if you will, of God's grace to mankind. Jesus Christ spiritually feeds us daily, just as he did Israel in the Old Testament for 40 years. Physically, he fed them. And of course, he still promises to attend to our physical needs today. But we're here today because we want more than just our physical needs met. We want those spiritual promises fulfilled. We want our spiritual needs met. So back to Exodus 16. Hopefully you held your place. Down to verse 31. "And the house of Israel called its name manna." So they named it. "And it was like white coriander seed, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey." I assume most of you like honey. If you don't, well, you may not have liked manna. Interesting, most of you probably know the term manna is just, what is it? They didn't know what it was, and they didn't know what to call it. They just, what is it? And that's what this term manna actually means. Then Moses said in verse 32, "This is the thing which the Lord has commanded, fill an omer with it, to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt." And Moses said to Aaron, "Take a pot and put an omer of manna in it and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept. And the children of Israel ate manna 40 years until they came to an inhabited land. They ate manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan." So this manna was to be remembered by the people as a covenant between them and God. God provided this food for them every day. He fed them for 40 years. The gold-covered pot with manna that was placed under the mercy seat where God would sit and rule represents his commitment to be the source of the nourishment for his people, both physically and spiritually. It also represented his authority, that he holds the authority to over all things that he gives to his people. He's the source, the giver of those things. And there is also significance to the fact that this physical pot of manna was to be kept in the ark, and it was to be always in the tabernacle. So for us today, as his temple, his spiritual temple, we should always be sure that we are feasting on the bread of life, and that Jesus Christ is dwelling in us continually, and that God is our source of food and sustenance. And without the manna, Israel would have died in the desert. God fed them. And without Jesus Christ, the bread of life, we would perish also. Feeding on Christ brings physical and spiritual health. It means that we have purpose and that we have received promises from him for everlasting life. Has a lot of deep meaning to God, and God wanted to place it there because it means something to him to be our provider. But he also wanted it placed there as a reminder to us where we're to go to be fed and who is our provider. The second item in the ark is Aaron's rod that budded. Turn to number 16, if you would. As we break into this account, number 16, we find ourselves in the midst of Korah, Dathan, Abiram, and that story, and 250 elders of the tribes of Israel rising up against Moses and Aaron and God's established leadership. And I think we covered that here recently in a message. Number 16, and let's pick it up in verse 3. They gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, and every one of them, and the Lord is among them." So remember, God was dwelling in the middle of the camp in a tabernacle. He was among his people. And so they're reminding Moses and Aaron, well, we're holy too. We're God's holy people. And God's dwelling with us. Why then do you exalt yourself above the assembly of the Lord? So again, this you're beginning to see this attitude. And of course, we've been through this story a number of times. But there's this underlying attitude. There's a familiarity to this attitude too. For those of us that understand the mindset of Satan and his conflict with God. Satan wanted God's position and authority. And we see this very same scenario being played out here. Verse 4, "So when Moses heard it, he fell on his face, and he spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, 'Tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near to him. That one whom he chooses, he will cause to come near to him.'" So we fast forward here, chapter 17 and verse 1, God instructed Moses what to do. And so chapter 17 and verse 1, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying," and he didn't speak to Korah, Dathan and Abiram, right? And verse 2, "Speak to the children of Israel and get from them a rod from each father's house, all their leaders according to their father's houses, 12 rods. write each man's name on his rod. And you shall write Aaron's name on the rod of Levi. For there shall be one rod for the head of each father's house. Then you shall place them in the tabernacle of meeting before the testimony, where I meet with you. And it shall be that the rod of the man whom I choose will blossom. Thus I will rid myself of the complaints of the children of Israel, which they make against you. God didn't appreciate the complaining that Israel constantly displayed, as well as the questioning of the decisions that God had made and who he had put in leadership positions. Verse 6, so Moses spoke to the children of Israel, and each of their leaders gave him a rod apiece for each leader according to their father's houses, 12 rods, and the rod of Aaron was among their rods. And Moses placed the rods before the Lord in the tabernacle of witness. Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron of the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds, had produced blossoms and yielded ripe almonds. Then Moses brought all the rods from before the Lord to all the children of Israel, and they looked, and each man took his rod. And the Lord said to Moses, bring Aaron's rod back before the testimony, to be kept as a sign against the rebels, that you may put their complaints away from me, lest they die. Thus did Moses, just as the Lord had commanded him, so he did. So, lesson here. God had a rod of Aaron placed in the ark below the mercy seat to represent his authority over his people, to firmly establish that God chooses whom he chooses to be in positions of authority. God's authority is unchallengeable. God says he did this to rid himself of their murmurings. Now, we know, because we've read more of the scripture, he didn't remove the murmurings from God's people, and God's people continued all down through the ages to murmur against God and to murmur against his leadership. But the excuses before God were gone. God removed their excuse for their murmurings. So God is perfect, but he chooses to work through imperfect beings to get his will done. We certainly know Moses and Aaron were not perfect, and they made mistakes. They're flawed human beings just like we are. Turn to Hebrews chapter 3. God the Father has placed Jesus Christ in this position of authority over all. Hebrews chapter 3. And verse 1, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of your confession, Christ Jesus. The word apostle here, many of you know this, is a messenger of God, also an ambassador of the gospel, a messenger sent from the Father, and certainly those apply to Christ Jesus himself. Verse 2, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. It's an interesting statement. He who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ, as a son over his house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. So the budding rod of Aaron was also a symbol of authority given to Aaron, the high priest, by God. But after the veil was torn at Jesus Christ's death, we know Christ became that high priest, assumed that role. Verse 24 of Hebrews 9, and I'll just read verses 24 through 26 if you want to jot it down. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So God had Moses place this budding rod of Aaron in the Holy of Holies below the mercy seat, also as a sober reminder by God of our proclivity to complain and rebel against his authority. It was a reminder to his people of how that turned out and how God views that. But just as God did for Moses and Aaron in the Old Testament, so did God the Father do here, putting all things under Christ's authority. So the third item, the third item in the ark, two stone tablets, the Ten Commandments. Exodus 25, verse 16 says, "And you shall put into the ark the testimony which I will give you," the two stone tablets that were inscribed by God, his Ten Commandments, his law. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, I don't use them a lot, but in this particular scripture, it does it justice. He describes the term, the testimony, in this way. He says, "The testimony, that is, the two tables of stone containing the Ten Commandments and called the testimony because by it God did testify his sovereign authority over Israel as his people, his selection of them as the guardians of his will and worship, and his displeasure in the event of their transgressing his laws, while on their part, by receiving and depositing this law in its appointed place, they testified their acknowledgement of God's right to rule over them." Again, putting this underneath the mercy seat, where God would rule. "They testified their acknowledgement of God's right to rule over them and their submission to the authority of his law. The superb and elaborate style of the ark that contained the testimony was emblematic of the great treasure it held. In other words, the incomparable value and excellence of the Word of God, while its being placed in its chest further showed the great care which God has ever taken to preserve it." But that was interesting. You know, the ark is called the Ark of the Covenant, and it housed his law, the terms of the covenant that God had made within Israel. Symbolically for ancient Israel, God is sitting on the throne on top of the law, the two tablets that he wrote with his own finger, and therefore he's judging from it. He's ruling from it. He's using it as the basis of his rulership. Can jot down Matthew 5, 17 and 18. Matthew 5, 17 and 18. Christ says in his own words, "Do not think that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. Did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. You know, man's been trying its best, especially recently, to ignore, to deconstruct, to destroy, to disqualify the law of God in every way possible. For those that oppose the law, Jesus Christ, the God of the Old Testament, gave that law to Israel and mankind. He told them to place this written law underneath the mercy seat where he sits symbolically in heaven to this day and rules from it. This law, his law, is the basis by which all things are governed. Romans 7:14 states the law is spiritual. We know that. We've been there a few times. It's existed and has and will always exist. And he came down to earth to share this law with us. And in order to be in God's family, his law must be firmly fixed in our foundation of who we are, of what God is building in us. Christ came as a man and gave his perfect life up, not to do away with the law, but that he might bear the curse of the law, which is death. So why did Jesus Christ do this? Well, we could never hope to fulfill the law of God in our hearts and minds without his sacrifice for us. He now sits on that mercy seat beside the Father, and he rules in love, giving grace and forgiveness to those who seek him. And he does it with great understanding and compassion, having lived a physical life and know very personally your struggles. Turn to Romans 10. It's the last scripture I'll have you turn to. Just Romans 10 and verse 4. You know, I personally am so grateful to him that he has chosen to give me blessings in this life ahead of time. Now, we know the promises of, if we're faithful to him, that we know where we're going. We're going to be part of his family and all the blessings that come with that. And I feel like many times, maybe daily, I see God's blessings coming my way, and I feel like he's paying those ahead of time, before I become a spirit being, hopefully. He pays them ahead of time. Romans 10 and verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. You know, that word end is the word telos, T-E-L-O-S. And it means the aim, the point, or the goal. So if you read it, for Christ is the aim of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Adam Clark makes this a nice statement here. The law is our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. It cannot save, but it leaves us at the door where alone salvation is to be found. In John 10, verses 9 through 16, and again, I won't turn there. You can jot that down if you like and read it later. John 10, verses 9 through 16, Christ talks about being the door. No one can come to the Father except through me. We can't enter into the family of God except through Christ. The law of God, then, is the roadmap to Christ. We are supposed to become becoming like Christ, who is perfect and the perfect representation of the law of God. And being perfect, he sacrificed himself so that he might become that door for us, that goal, our aim to become like him. Israel had made a covenant with God concerning what God had written on the tablets. They agreed to live by his law. In this covenant relationship with his people, God fed them. He took care of all of their needs. He provided leadership to guide them, a priesthood to teach them. This commitment by God was so personal that he had them physically place three important items as continual reminders to his people under his mercy seat. For us, he continues to sit on his spiritual throne in heaven, for which the law of God flows from. And he fulfills his promises to feed, to care for us. He rules, he governs from that mercy seat with authority. God the Father gave him authority over all things. And he's our high priest, our mediator, someone who has lived and walked in our shoes and has empathy and compassion. He knows our physical struggles. He grants repentance, forgiveness, and he sends blessings ahead of time. And when God allows him to return to this earth, he will claim his kingly throne and redeem the world in much the same way as he has redeemed us. You know, we started out in Hebrews 4 where we are exhorted to come to the throne of God boldly, with confidence and freedom of speech, because through Jesus Christ, our Lord, flows great mercy and grace. God does everything with purpose. So let's be purposeful in our prayers and in our commitment to Christ by depending on Christ for all of our needs, by submitting to Christ's authority in all things, and by allowing Christ, who is our aim, the goal, the person we desire to become, by allowing him to work his good work in us each and every day. May the day of Pentecost strengthen your spiritual commitment to our God.